Baptism mentioned in the Bible? Absolutely. It is the first thing a believer does after they have been saved as a testimony of that salvation. And we ordinary Baptists believe in baptism by immersion because you don't carry a casket out to the cemetery and wipe it with a dirty rag and call it buried, sprinkle a handful of dust over it and call it buried, or pour a pitcher full of dirt over it and call it buried. You dig a hole, you put it down underground, and you cover it over with earth. And it's buried. And so we don't believe in baptism by wiping a wet rag over a baby's forehead or sprinkling a handful of water over somebody's forehead or pouring a pitcher full of water over somebody's head or shoulders. We believe the Bible teaches you get put down under the water and raised back up again. It's the picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says, I am dying to the old sinful way I used to live, and I'm being raised again to a new life in Jesus Christ. If you've been saved, but you haven't yet been baptized, you need to see Pastor about getting that taken care of. Some say, well, I'm a little apprehensive about letting Pastor Haddad baptize me that way. Well, listen, I promise he's not going to hold you under till the little bubbles quit coming up. Now, he doesn't want to drown you. He wants you to go on living and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But you ought to be baptized. So good works will never get you to heaven. Baptism can't wash away your sin. Neither can joining a church or joining a denomination. The Lord Jesus Christ was asked by the woman at the well in John chapter 4, where was the place to worship? In Jerusalem, where the Jews said to worship, or in Mount Gerizim outside of the city where they had a temple. And the Lord Jesus replied, the day will come when they will neither in Jerusalem or in this mountain worship God. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There is no denomination that came from heaven for you. There's no church that died for you or rose from the grave or that can take away anybody's sin. The Bible tells us that when a person has been saved, then they ought to be baptized and join a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church like this church. But that joining a good church like this will never take away your sins. Having your name on the church roll will never get your name in the roll in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven above. If you've been saved, get baptized, join a good Bible-preaching church. You say, well, I like this church. I come here. I enjoy the pastor's preaching. I love the people here, but I've never joined. Well, then, as I say in the U.S., quit being a freeloader and join. Don't just sit back and enjoy everybody else's service to the Lord here. Get involved yourself. Join the church. Find an area of ministry you can participate in. Sing in the choir. Play an instrument. Teach a Sunday school class. Be involved in the work of the Lord. As we said the other night in the message, every one of us ought to be a member of the body, and every member of your body has a function. If they don't function, the members, then you end up in the hospital is sick or the morgue is dead. If you're not functioning as a believer, then your church is not as healthy as it could be, and it's not as alive as it can be, and it's not as accomplishing as much for Christ as it could be if you were busy serving the Lord and functioning as a member. But even being a member of a good church like this won't get you to heaven. We already said in Sunday school this morning, the first service at 9:30, being born into a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. I was raised in an evangelist household. My father was an evangelist who preached for 67 years the gospel of Christ, over 67 years in person, on the radio, till he went on to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in September of 2011. My mother traveled with him in ministry after we children were raised and out of the house. And she before that was a church pianist and taught a Sunday school class. My sister is the pianist of her church in North Carolina in the U.S. And my brother plants Christian radio stations in the state of Alaska. But having family members that were Christians and serving God didn't make me a Christian. I had to put my faith personally in the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 3 verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will open the door and will come in, I will come into him. The Bible says we need to open the door of our hearts to the Savior and receive him as our Savior if we want to be born into his family. You say, well, I thought we were already all God's children. My father always warned me, never trust anybody who can't say God right in the first place. They talk about the brotherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and it sounds very noble and wonderful, but it's not what the Bible teaches. None of us is a child of God when we're born into this world. We are all God's creation, but you do not become a child of God until you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Then John 1:12 clearly states, it says, but as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You see, there's nothing we can do to merit our entrance our way into heaven. But the Bible tells us that that's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said the other night in the service, the only way that a holy, righteous God could make a way for we who are sinful to have our sins forgiven, to escape hell and to dwell with him in his wonderful heaven for eternity and enjoy abundant life with him on this earth, is that someone else who never sinned had to pay the price for everyone else who has. And we've all sinned. So we can't pay for anybody else's sins. That's why Galatians 4, 4, and 5 says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them. Remember the verse here? In whom we have redemption through his blood. To redeem them that were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons, not by our works, but through his finished work on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God sent his only son to die on the cross, not for any sin he had ever committed, but for yours and mine. And having paid the price and having stated it is finished, paid in full, he then offers the free gift of eternal life. Having been raised from the dead as the Father accepted his payment for our sin, he offers that free gift to any and all who will first repent. Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Now repentance is not a work that we do. It's a change of our heart and mind that results by the power of God and the change of our lives. In other words, God does not expect us to be sinless or perfect before he'll save us, or none of us would ever be saved. But it is he who by his power will change our lives after we have been saved. Yet he requires that when we come to him for that salvation, there be a willingness to allow him to do that. He's not just in the fire escape or fire insurance business. Ooh, I don't want to suffer in a lake of fire. I don't want to go to hell, but I want to keep living my selfish, sinful life. So I'll pray that prayer the preacher said to pray, dear Jesus, please save me. Whew. Now that I did that, I can go out and keep living in my sin. No, that's not salvation, because that's not repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. I would ask you this morning, have you ever repented? Then believe on Christ. Acts 16:31 said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus and talked to him, Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Your first birth caused you to be born a sinner. Been born once, you're going to die twice, physically and then eternally in a lake of fire. Jesus said, you've got to have a spiritual birth, a second birth. How do I get that? Well, not only by repenting, but by believing. He said in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18 continues, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36 continues, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so the Bible says we need to repent, we need to believe, and then we need to receive Christ as our Savior. I mentioned a moment ago, John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. How do we receive him? Romans 10:9-10 and verse 13 makes it plain that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever, that's anyone, put your name in there if you will, believe it, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And at the moment you and I repent and we believe and receive, the Bible tells us that we are redeemed through the blood of Christ. He's our Redeemer. He's our Redeemer. But notice the next verse that tells us he's not only the Redeemer, he is the Representer. He is the image of the invisible God. Do you realize that when God created mankind, he gave mankind something he didn't give anything else he created, and that's an eternal soul in his own image? And that God created man in the first place to glorify him, and in fact, so that all of creation could look at man and see what God was like. What a terrible impression of God creation gets from men today, amen? So marred by sin is the image of God in man. But you know, you can look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and you can still see God. Why? Because he is Emmanuel, God with us. The disciple Philip said, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And the Lord Jesus replied, have I been so long time with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? The Bible tells us Jesus Christ is God. He is God. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In verse 14, it continues, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus Christ. He is the representer. But the next verse says he's the creator. The Bible says, by him were all things created. They're in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created by him and for him. We know in Genesis 1, verse 1, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was doing the creating. It says there in John 1 again. What did it say? It says, in the beginning was Word. Word was with God. Word was God. The same as in the beginning. What did it say next? All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator of all things. Not only that, but the Bible says he's also the sustainer. Look at the next verse. It says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Beginning of the atomic age, when preachers preached about the world melting with fervent heat, the elements melting with fervent heat, some supposed that that meant there was going to be a World War III with all of the atomic bombs going off in the world. It would make the elements melt with fervent heat. But you don't have to have a single bomb go off for that to happen. What is it that holds an atom together? Scientists really have no idea. With all the electrons spinning around as they do, it ought to be flying apart with some centripetal force or whatever. But the fact of the matter is that it's not what holds an atom together, it's who holds the atom together. For the Bible says, he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. Realize all you have to have for the elements to melt with fervent heat is for the Son of God to let go of the atom. And that's what will occur. God's word tells us he's the sustainer, but then it tells us he's also the leader. Look at verse 18. He is the head of the body of the church. Hey, did you realize that the head of Grace Bible Baptist Church is not Pastor Charlie Haddad? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Pastor Haddad is the under-shepherd to the great shepherd, and you ought to follow Pastor as he leads you in the things of the Lord. You can trust him as he follows Jesus Christ and the word of God to do what is right, because God always does what's right. Amen. Now, don't put your trust in a man. Put your trust in the Lord. But as your pastor follows the Lord, you can depend on the work of God being accomplished by his will, and ought to be involved in that very work for the Lord Jesus Christ. But realize that Christ is the head of the body of the church. Now, you have a body, I mentioned a few moments ago. Your body has a head, right? That head is supposed to control your body. The only exception to that might be when your alarm clock goes off first thing in the morning, and your head says, up, out of bed, off to work or to church, and your body says, nothing doing, I'm hitting this news bar for another 10 minutes. But look, your head eventually won out, right? Because you're here even this morning. So the head is to control the body. You know what we see in modern contemporary Christianity in the world today, in the mega church movement with the rock bands and all the rest? We see the body trying to tell the head how to run things. I want my music. I want my dress. I want my attitudes. I want my way of worship. That's the religion of Cain in the Old Testament. Not God's way. God expects to be worshipped in a way that reflects his holiness, his righteousness, and who he is. He gives us in his word instruction as to how we're to worship him and how we're to live for him. He is the head of the body, the church. And what I want to focus the remainder of our time together this day on is what it says in the last half of that verse 18. That in all things he might have what? The preeminence. What does that word preeminence mean? In our vernacular today, we put it this way, that in everything he would have first place. I want to preach to you in the remaining of our minutes of our time today about giving the Lord first place. Giving the Lord first place. I want you to consider four things with me today. Is he first in your favor? Is he first in your favor? Now, he's undisputed Lord of heaven and earth, but my question begins, is he first place in your life? And Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy might, and with all thy soul. So do you have him first in your favor? What does that mean? That means you love him first of all more than anyone. In Luke chapter 14 verse 23, the Lord Jesus Christ said, if a man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I've known some young people that have said, hey, brother, preacher, if you have to hate your brother or sister to be a disciple of Christ, I qualify. I can't stand mine. I've even known a spouse or two that has said, if you have to hate your husband or your wife to qualify, I didn't know he had such smelly feet when I married him. And he says, smelly feet? I didn't know she squeezed the toothpaste tube from the middle like a moron instead of the bottom like a normal person's supposed to. Well, that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind when he spoke those words. What he very simply meant was that when you compare your love for the Lord Jesus Christ with your love for everybody else, your love for everybody else ought to look like hate in comparison. Do you love the Lord Jesus more than you love your children? Or your grandchildren more than you love your parents? Do you love them more than you love your brother, your sister? You love them more than you love your spouse? Love them more than you love your fiance? Hey, do you love him more than you love Tabitha? Pick on Brother Brody for a second. Good man. What about you? You know, sometimes we can say, well, preacher, I think I love the Lord Jesus more than I love anybody else. Well, let me ask you, is there anybody else you desire to please more than him? Because let's face it, sometimes we want to please our friends. We want to please the folks at work. We want to please the family at home. We want to please the crowd we hang around with someplace else. And there are lots of times that we find ourselves doing things that are displeasing in the sight of God, not because we want to please him, but because we want to please them. And Proverbs 29, verse 25 clearly states, the fear of man bringeth a snare. When we're more concerned about what someone else than the Lord Jesus thinks about us, then we are caught in a trap of the devil. And we love them more than we love him. But you know, I think the person that we love more, many times I think we could probably say, yes, I love him more than my husband, my wife, my children, or whatever. But the one we have the most problem loving more than him is the last one in the Lord's list. Our own life also. Because if there's one person we love to please, it's us, amen? If there's one person we don't like to be put out, it's us. If there's one person that doesn't like to be pushed out of our comfort zone, it's us. And so we find ourselves sometimes arguing with God about something he wants in our lives because we love ourselves more than we love him. I was preaching in a Christian school in the U.S., and I had preached against contemporary Christian rock music in a chapel. And after it was over, a senior class girl and a junior class girl came to me. They were very upset. They said, preacher, we are the spiritual kids in our Christian school. Everybody else in this school listens to regular rock and roll. We listen to Christian rock and roll music, and they persecute us for that. Give us a break. I spent about 30 minutes talking with those young ladies, and after I talked to them, it didn't seem like I was getting very far, and I said, girls, I've really got to go. I've got another appointment I need to get to. But if we had recorded the entire conversation we just had, and we could back it up and listen to it again, do you know what you're going to hear me say? Here's what the Bible says here. Here's what Scripture says here. Here's what this verse says here. Here's what this passage says here. Here's what God says here. Do you know what you're going to hear you say? But I think, but I feel, but I like, but I don't have a problem with, but I. Who are you living for? And who am I living for? What are you living by? And what am I living by? What does the Bible say we ought to live by? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Do you run every word out of the mouth of God through the sieve of whether you like it or not first before you decide if you're going to do it? If so, then you love you more than you love him. And he's not Lord. He's not first place in your life. You love him more than anyone. Do you love him secondly more than anything? If you keep reading Luke 14, you'll get to verse 33 where it says, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I'm not going to develop that a whole lot, but is there anything you find yourself arguing with God or the man of God or the word of God about? When it came to those two young ladies in that Christian school, what was it that they loved more than the Lord? It was their music. That's what they wanted to argue with the man of God about. It's amazing sometimes, I was saying to somebody the other day, amazing how many people think that listening to contemporary Christian rock and roll music makes them spiritual, and yet when I mention that there's something wrong with it, they want to stand in my face all red-faced and screaming and yelling and chewing my nose off. Isn't that a very spiritual response? I'm sure it's the Holy Spirit that makes them that way, right? No, listen, it's obvious by their very response to the preaching of the Word of God that they love something more than they love him. Is there anything like that in your life you can think of? Is there anything that you do first before coming to church? Is there something you'd rather stay home for? Would you stay home for the Olympics? Would you stay home and watch a sports playoff of some kind? Your favorite television program or movie, if there was a special service at church on that night, would you stay home because you love that and you love the Lord? The question is, can you say you love him not only more than anyone, but can you say you love him more than anything in your life? Is he first in your favor? Because if he's not, he's not Lord of your heart.
He's not first place in your life. Secondly, is he first in your faith? Is he first in your faith? You know these verses probably, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge who? Him, and he shall direct thy paths. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5 are often quoted with that. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. You believe that? So these are young Christians I see who say they have the Lord first in their life. He's not first in their faith when it comes to their difficulties. Is he first in your faith when it comes to difficulties? There are many Christians that are more than happy to serve the Lord and claim to be a Christian as long as things are going well in their life. But let a financial problem crop up, or a family difficulty come along, or a physical issue develop, and all of a sudden they get bitter with God. They get angry at God. They begin to cry out, "Why, God? Why are you letting this happen to me? What did I do to deserve this?" Listen. In January of 2006, I was diagnosed with bladder cancer. I didn't want to hear the word cancer. I didn't want to hear the word surgery. I heard both. I had four tumors removed from my bladder.
The doctor said, "We don't think you need to do anything else except to have a checkup every 3 months to make sure they don't recur." I didn't have an open week in my schedule till 4 months. And in a different state, went in for another checkup with another doctor, and they found 15 more. The pathology report came back, and the doctor said, "These are becoming more aggressive. They're trying to get into the wall of your bladder. If that happens, we have to take the bladder out. If it gets through the wall of the bladder, it can go anywhere else in your body, metastasize, and kill you. You need treatments." Now, I'm thankful they were not radiation therapy. They were not chemotherapy. They were immunotherapy treatments, and I won't describe what they were, but I had to have one of those in the first series, one day a week for 6 weeks straight. How do you do that when you're an evangelist in an evangelistic meeting, preaching in a different place, sometimes a different state every week? The only way we could arrange it was to cancel a month-long mission trip my youngest daughter and I were going to be making to Zambia, Africa that summer. And the next 2 week of meetings after that, in order to have 6 weeks straight to have those treatments, my wife and other daughter were going to remain in South Carolina where they were going to be working on my daughter's wedding plans for that December. And so we arranged to have the treatments done in South Carolina. But we had also not only those 6 weeks free, but the week after that was left open for our family holiday to spend some time together. And then the next week was free to get our daughters back in Bible college. That's 8 weeks with no revival meetings. Now listen, we don't have anybody who pays us a salary to travel around the U.S. or around the world to preach the gospel. We don't ask for any money to serve the Lord. We trust God. 35 years now we've done that in our ministry. Yet we were going to be 8 weeks without any meetings. We sat down with our daughters and our family Bible time together and said, "Listen, we're not going to tell anybody that we have a financial need except for the Lord. We'll ask people to pray about the cancer, and if it's God's will, he would take the cancer away. And if it's not his will to take cancer away, then I'll learn to thank God for cancer." You know, I learned to thank God for cancer. Are you crazy, preacher? Why would you do something like that? Because the Bible expressly says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." But we're not going to tell anybody we have a financial need except the Lord. Let's just pray and ask the Lord and see what God will do. We want our daughters to learn to trust in the Lord too. Amen. Amen. We were out of meetings for 8 weeks straight. We arrived, finished our last meeting before the month of June when I was to have the mission trip start. We went down to South Carolina and we started having my treatments, parked at a church there. We often park it when we're in that area. And from the time we arrived at the church there, we began to receive cards and letters and emails from people as far away as Singapore where we preached, saying we're praying that God would take the cancer away. If it be his will, he'd heal you from that. And some of the cards and letters we began to receive in my home office and at the church where we were parked said, "We assume that since you're not in revival meetings right now, you don't have any funds coming in. And the Lord just laid it on our heart to send you something." One church in California sent a check for $5,000. Another church in Pennsylvania in the U.S. East Coast sent us three times checks for $1,300 during that time period. A little bitty church in British Columbia, Canada, had only preached in two nights ever, three times sent checks for $200. We were out of meetings for 8 weeks straight. And folks, honestly, we made out better financially with 8 weeks of no meetings than if we'd have had 8 weeks of meetings. That's the Lord. That's the Lord. And I was able to go to the doctor after that, and we had a next checkup again, and there were four more tumors. We're on our way back from the doctor's office, and my wife said, "Honey, you haven't said a word since we left the office. What do you think about all this?" And I'm going to tell you exactly what I told her, folks. I said, "Honey, we have followed the Lord one day at a time, one step at a time so far in our lives. God's given us each other. He's given us our children. He's given us our ministry. He's given us our vehicle. He's given us everything we've ever needed, and sometimes even some things we just wanted. Why should we only be willing to follow him when he's leading us through good times? Why shouldn't we also be willing to follow him when he's leading us through difficult times? We're just going to keep on following him one day at a time, one step at a time. We went on that fall and finished our evangelistic meetings. My father was with us in some of those weeks, so when I had to be away having treatments done and recovering from those, my father preached in my stead, and I was back in the pulpit the very next night. And we finished our meetings and headed to South Carolina for my daughter's wedding. And before the wedding, I had a checkup with the doctor again, and the doctor said, "Mr. Webb, I don't see anything there this time. There are no tumors this time." For the next 2 years, every 3 months, I had checkups, and the doctor continued to say, "I don't see anything there this time." For the next 2 years, every 6 months, I had checkups, and the doctor said, "There's nothing there." I'm on a once-a-year checkup schedule. My last one was last December, and the doctor said, and I quote, "Your bladder looks perfectly fine." That's the Lord. Clear this December, it'll be 10 years. That's the Lord. I do not know what kind of problem you're going to be facing or are facing right now or will face this year, but I can tell you there's a God who has the answer to every problem. I've often said, if you're saved and surrendered and sold out to God, every problem and every difficulty that will ever come into your life is not your problem, it's God's problem. And you know what? God doesn't have any problems. So neither do we. He's able to take care of those needs. Is he first in your difficulty? What does the Bible say how we're to respond to difficulties? Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It says, "Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Is Jesus Christ first in your faith when it comes to difficulties? But is he also first in your faith when it comes to decisions? To the decisions that we make. You know, some of us, you know, we make decisions every day. Some of them are innocuous. They don't affect anything. Others are life-changing. Where we're going to go to school, where our children will go to school, where they're going to go to college, what we're going to do for vocation and those kind of things. I wonder, do you make those decisions based on man's finite wisdom or God's infinite wisdom? Too many people in the U.S. are more worried about consulting the Wall Street Journal than the Word of God. They're more concerned about sometimes parents teaching their young people how to make a living and put money in the bank rather than how to live and put treasure in heaven. What do we consult? What do we seek for wisdom? It ought to be the Word of God. Look, God's wisdom often runs contrary to man's wisdom. I mean, think, what would it have been like if we'd have been at the feeding of the 5,000? Think about it. 5,000 men, not counting women and children, on the hillside that day. And if you think evangelists like me are long-winded, it says Jesus preached all day, and it was clear till supper before anybody realized they were hungry. And off to the side were the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the others. And I can just picture Peter saying to James or John, "Don't you think he's been preaching long enough?" And John says, "Sure, why don't you tell him?" And nobody could get the courage to tell them themselves, so they did what Baptists do. They made a committee, and they went as a group, and they said, "Lord, you've been preaching all day. The people are tired, they're hungry. Don't you think it's time to dismiss them? Let them go to the villages and towns somewhere to find some food." And Jesus said, "No, make them sit down. You're going to feed them." Why? Philip turned to Judas, the keeper of the money bag, and said, "How much money have we got? Did we get a big offering in sometime recently I don't know about?" And Judas said, "No, 200 pennies. That's what we have in there." And Philip, that marvelous disciple of Jesus Christ, turns to the creator of the universe out of nothing and says, "Lord, it can't be done. Not enough money in that bag to feed even people buy enough bread to give everybody a crumb to get them 2 feet, never mind in the next village to get something to eat." Now let's just say that after that marvelously inspiring conversation with Philip, the Lord Jesus turns to his other side and there's an avowed atheist standing there, a complete disbeliever in deity. And he says, "Sir, you're an atheist, right?" "That's right. We got a situation here I'd like a little advice on. We've got 5,000 men, not counting women and children. They're tired, they're hungry. I've been preaching all day. We'd like to feed them." What's the first thing the atheist will ask? "Well, how much money have you got?" And he's going to get the financial report, and what's his conclusion going to be? Well, he probably won't put the Lord on the beginning of the statement like Philip did, but he's going to come to the same bottom line, right? "I'm sorry, sir, it can't be done." So what's the difference between Philip and the atheist? He said, "Well, there isn't any." "No, actually there is. You see, the atheist is a professing atheist and a practicing atheist, while on the other hand, Philip is a professing Christian and a practicing atheist." Are we different than that? Some Christians say, "I'd like to send my child off to Bible college, whatever, but it's just too expensive to send them here." Well, I'm sorry, is God sitting up in heaven wringing his hands trying to figure out where he's going to come up with the funds to send your child to college? He wants them to attend. My father often said, "God will put the cattle on 1,000 hills, and if he's got to, he'll slaughter some or milk a few, do whatever you need." Are we trusting the Lord? Somebody said, "We can't go to church here. God's too much money, right?" I'm sorry, I said, "Whose church is it?" the Lord's. It's the Lord's. He pays for what he orders, right? He'll take care of it. You can trust him, but we need to put our faith in the Lord and trust him in the decisions we make. Sometimes pastors say to men in the church, hey, would you help us with this ministry? Would you be involved with that? Oh, well, preacher, I'd love to, but right now I'm working 2 and 3 jobs and I'm trying to buy a new car. I'm trying to go further on my holiday. I'm trying to, you know, buy another house. I'm trying to get nicer clothes. And when I get all these things in order, then I promise you I'll have more time to serve the Lord. May I submit to you, if that's what you're thinking, you'll never serve the Lord. Because there's always going to be something else the world's got to tell you you got to have. Your problem is you have the cart before the horse, as they say. What did it say in Matthew 6:33? Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I told you, we've been in evangelism 35 years. My wife and I have never done anything else. And the Lord has provided for all of our needs. We've never missed paying even one bill, medical or otherwise. God orders it. God pays for it. You can depend on him. You can trust him with the decisions that you make. Go by his will. Is he first in your favor? If not, he's not Lord of your heart. Is he first in your faith? If not, he's not Lord of your heart. Let me give you another. Is he first in your finances? Somebody said, I knew it. Preachers can't come in without talking about money. Well, problem is sometimes people worship the almighty dollar more than they do almighty God. And Proverbs 3, verse 9 says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. First fruits, not the leftovers. First fruits. What does that mean? He needs to be first in our finances. And that means he needs to be first in our finances in two ways. First of all, our giving. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, God scolded his own people because he said they were robbing him. They said, well, how have we robbed thee? He said, in tithes and in offerings. Question, are you tithing? Oh, preacher, you don't understand. I can't afford to tithe. No, you can't afford not to tithe. Why? If you're not tithing, you're not following God's commands. You're stealing from God if you're not tithing. How can you possibly expect God to bless you, your business, your health, your family, or anything else when you're stealing from him? What's the tithe? 10% of everything we make, gross, not net. Before, not after the government takes out taxes or whatever else. 10% of everything we make. That even involves you young people. Because sometimes young people or teenagers get money for doing things, right? Mow grass, wash dishes, sit on babies, babysit. Sorry. You ought to be tithing on the money that you get, giving 10% to the Lord. You say, no, honestly, I know my finances. I'm barely making it to the end of the month as it is. If I give God 10%, I won't make it to the end of the month. No, I assure you, on the authority of God's word and his power, you give God that 10%. He'll make sure you have everything you need to the end of the month. Remember when Elijah came to Zarephath during the time of famine? Elijah came there and there's a woman out there who was, she was a widow. She had one little boy. Her son was left. They were out gathering sticks because they were going to make their last meal and die. Isn't that a marvelous outlook on life? Elijah approached her and said, what are you doing? She said, me and my son are picking up sticks. We're going to go home. We've got this teeny bit of oil in the cruise at home and a little bit of meal in the barrel. And we're going to go make our last cake and we're going to eat it. We're going to die. Wonderful future. So Elijah said, well, okay, but tell you what. Go home and make me a cake first. Now you and I hear that and we say, well, that's the height of audacity. And here is a man of God who just didn't hear what she said. She just told him she's only got enough stuff there to make one cake. And it's just enough for her and her son to eat before they die. And he has the audacity to tell her, go home and make me a cake first. Now you want her to learn to trust God. So praise the Lord, she recognized he was a man of God, so she went home, she made the cake for him first, came back and gave it to him, and he said, by the way, how are your supplies doing? She said, it's the funniest thing. After I made this cake for you, I went back and peeked in the barrel, and there's still that little bit of meal in there. And I looked in the cruise, and there's still that little bit of oil in there, too. There's enough for another cake. Isn't it interesting that the Lord didn't fill up the cruise of oil, and he didn't fill up the barrel of meal? He just put enough in there for the next need. Bible says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. One at a time, as they come up, he wants us to trust him. And he's promised to provide for all of those needs. And so we can tithe to God. Why? Because he'll make sure that we have everything we need till the end of the month. Doesn't make sense to the unsaved certified public accountant that if you give 10% of anything you make to God, the 90% you have left will go as far or farther than what you've been squandering yourself in the meantime. But God does it all the time. I've even known people that have given as much as 70% of what they made to the Lord, and the 30% they had left went as far as the 100% that they were keeping before. And that involves offerings. That's another way we can give to God. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says to bring all the tithes on the first day of the week in the storehouse, but God had told his people in Malachi 3 they were not only robbing him through tithes, but also in offerings. And the Bible says we're to give as God has prospered us, so we can even give above and beyond the tithe. Hey, I dare you to try that sometime. Watch what God will do. Oh, you mean if I give more to God, there's more for me? No, that's not the idea. That's what you're thinking. That's not going to work out, okay? But if God knows that if he gives you more, he can trust you to give even them above and beyond the tithe to his work, then you may find him giving more to you. I know folks who have seen that. I've seen it happen in our own ministry, in our own lives. You cannot outgive God, but I dare you to try it. I dare you to try it. Put the Lord first in your finances when it comes to your giving to him. But then, make sure he's also first in your spending when it comes to your finances. Your spending. Hey, how much of what we have belongs to God? All of it. He only requires we give 10% back to him. But the 90% we have left is still his. So let me ask you, do you think the Lord's concerned about how we spend the 90% we have left because it belongs to him? Sure. So does it please him if we use that 90% to go rent some video someplace that's full of cursing and swearing and God's name in vain and half naked or all naked people jumping in and out of bed with people to whom they're not married? Does that please him? Please him when some people go buy video games that are, again, are full of searing rock and roll music backgrounds and again, cursing and God's name in vain and all. Does that please him when we use his money for that kind of thing? No. Does it please him when we use his money we waste it? How much money is wasted on the way to and on the way home from work's fancy coffee things at the fancy coffee shop or snacks at the candy machine or whatever at work? Or ladies, how much money is spent sometimes on those fancy fingernail jobs with the French tips and the little floral designs or whatever? I said that in San Francisco once, and a lady came to me and she said, "Brother Barry, thank you for going for the jugular vein." I said, "Excuse me?" She said, "I sat in my seat and I just figured out while you were preaching how much money I spend at the candy machine, at the latte machine, at the coffee machine, whatever, at work, getting all this fancy stuff." And she said, and hey, I know everybody loves their cuppa, okay, but she said, I could support a missionary monthly for that amount of money I spend. And she said, the place I get my fingernails done, it's over $35 every time I get them done. Now, I have nothing wrong with ladies looking nice or whatever that way, but $35 for what? For something it's going to get scratched and fall off or, you know, you got to paint. When I was a kid, they painted them themselves. Whatever happened to that? I used to scratch my head sometimes when my mother would go to the hair shop and get something they called, inexplicably, a permanent that she had to keep going back and getting done again. Now again, I have nothing against ladies looking nice. But seriously, think about it. How much money do we waste on stuff? We can get by with something less than that. And we can be given to the Lord more. You know where that came home to me? I was sitting in a very cold hotel room in Sikkim, northernmost province of India. I just finished 3 days and three nights in January of outdoor meetings on the not finished roof of a house of some believers who wanted to start a church in that village. And I was preaching for a Bible college graduate there along with the man who was translating, who was my best friend in India, Brother Chandrasekhar Ada, head of Fundamental Baptist Ministries in India. And he was translating for me there. And we just finished the last of the meetings. We were sitting in that cold hotel. And look, it's in the foothills of the Himalaya Mountains. You can see the range that Mount Everest is in from there. In fact, the name of the town is Namchi. It means top of the sky. If I took you there, you'd understand that. If you get there, you look down on the clouds from town. And there was a knock on the door on that last night before we were leaving. And when we went to the door and opened it, here was this young Bible college graduate who was going to be the pastor of the church started there, and another man who was a believer already in the village who wanted to be a part of that church already, asking if they could just have $2,000 from Brother Shaker, not from me. They were asking him if they could just have $2,000 because there was a man in the village who was willing to sell that church, one of the only flat pieces in all of town, if they could guarantee they would pay $2,000 for it. Now, I knew he didn't have that money, neither did I. He said, "You tell him we'll give him that $1,000 at the end of this month and the rest of it a little bit later on." How could he say that when they didn't even have that money? Because he knew God wanted that church in that village. But as I sat there listening to that conversation, I was just observing. I was not a part of it. I thought to myself, you know, to an Indian pastor, $2,000 might as well be $2 million. But to some of us in the U.S., and I'm sure some people even here in Australia, maybe even somebody here today, $2,000 isn't all that much money. I mean, some people don't think anything about going down to Costco or going down to some other big box store and plunking down $1,500 to $2,000 for a big screen HD television set that covers the whole living room wall. Not that we couldn't see anything smaller. With a surround sound stereo system so that when you watch an earthquake on the screen, you can have one in your house. Seriously, how much money is spent on accessories for trucks and cars and stuff to fancy this up and that up that should be, could be going to the work of the Lord? You'd rather ask God before you spend that money if that's what he wants it spent for. See, because the Bible says this. It says in Luke and chapter 16, verse 11 and following, God said this. He said, he that is unfaithful in the least is faithful also in much, and he that is faithful in the least is faithful also in much. But if you're unfaithful with the unrighteous mammon, that means money, possessions, the things of this world, who will commit to you the true riches? The deep things of God's word, the blessings of God. Who's going to give you that if you're not faithful with what God's already given you in this life? So I ask you today, is he first in your favor? If not, he's not Lord of your heart. Is he first in your faith? If not, he's not Lord of your heart. If he's not first in your finances, he's not Lord of your life. Well, let me give you one last one quickly before we pray, if you will. I'm only here to the rest of the day. Hey, I'm not even here the rest of the day. I'll be leaving this afternoon. The fact is he first in your family? Look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9. I've had you be lazy and let you sit there most of the time, but turn to this passage. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9. If you were at the men's breakfast yesterday, you heard me mention this passage of scripture. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk with them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Then thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates. What does that mean? It means daily, diligently, constantly, and consistently we need to be teaching and talking about the things of the Lord in our homes, in our families. Look, a house is more than just a combination hotel and restaurant, okay? It ought to be where we are trained to serve the Lord, where our families are trained to serve the Lord, where we are doing God's will, our homes, our families. Is he first in your family today? And I want to mention just three areas before we pray. First, our attitudes. Our attitudes. Ephesians 4:29 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. May I ask, what are the central most attitudes at your home so often? Is it pride? Me first, my space, I want my room, I want my area, I get first. Is it pride? Is it materialism? Honey, how come you can't work a better job and make more money so we can have more things? Is it bitterness? I'm mad at you. I didn't get to manipulate you the way I tried to, and you didn't respond, so now I'm going to give you the cold shoulder. Is it that? Is it rebellion? I'm not listening to my old man, my old lady. Don't you ever call your parents that. What are the most central attitudes of your house? What should it be? Ephesians 5, verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, I grew up in an evangelist household, but I grew up in a family where my parents argued constantly. Now, some of you are looking at me with horror on your face because you say, preacher, you shouldn't be telling people about that, particularly in a church service. Well, hang on just a minute. My parents always were having the same argument. It was always the same thing. You know what it was? I love you the most. No, honey, I love you the most. No, dear, I love you the best. No, honey, I love you the best. Honestly, when my parents, up until my father passed away, they had this ratty piece of notebook paper, you know, with the lines on it and everything, with color pencil colored in on it. I love you the most. It would show up at his computer desk. It was at her dinner plate. It was at her pillow. It was at his reclining chair. When he passed away, my mother had it. Everybody, all the dignitaries, all the pastors going by, paying last respects, she had that thing propped up in the lid of the casket where everybody could see it. And when they came to close the lid for the last time, she put it in. She said, I got the last word. she didn't. I remembered on the way back from the burial in Alabama that I on the way down to see my father in the hospital, I'd seen on the airplane in the Sky Mall magazine, they had there a necklace that said, I love you more. And my father said, buy that for me for Mom and I'll pay you back. And I hadn't had a chance to do it yet. So my brother and sister and I went together and bought that, and it was given to Mom for Christmas. She was really surprised when she found out who it was from. You didn't get the last word, Mom. Do you know something? Listen to me honestly. I grew up in a family where, folks, I mean this with all my heart, neither my older sister, my older brother, or I ever wondered if there was going to be a divorce. And we didn't have to wonder whether Mom and Dad loved each other or whether they loved us either, because they argued with us about the same thing. In fact, if I were to call my mother today, we'd finish the phone call with an argument. I love you the most. Now I love you the most. That's the kind of arguing ought to go on at your house. That's the central spirit that ought to be your home, love. Then what about our actions? Our actions, our attitudes. What about our actions? Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. When is the last time you've done something to show your family how much you love them? When's the last time you kids have hugged your brother or sister and said, I love you? They'd probably hold you, put their hand on your forehead. Are you sick? Are you ill? But when's the last time you did something? When's the last time you did something to show your parents how much you love them? I mean, making your own bed and cleaning your own bedroom would be a good place to start, okay? Your parents are not your own personal maid and butler, okay? But clean, spill out of that and help out in the rest of the house, okay? Or when you come home, if you got a little bother or blister, brother or sister that's in diapers or something, and you come home from school and your mom's been tearing her hair out with Junior all day, don't just go plunk over in a corner with an electronic device and disappear in your own world. Help Mom. Say, I'll take Junior for a little bit. I'll play with Junior for a little bit. Take him outside. Play with him in a sandbox. Bury him up to their neck if you want to, but leave an air hole or something if you put him head first. But seriously, help out around the house. Guys, put your dad's tools back where they belong. Okay? Mow your own lawn without charging money. What? I make money mowing everybody else's lawn. Hey, you guys could mow your parents' lawn from now till forever and never even get close to the amount of money you've already eaten at your place. Okay, you owe. You need to help out. Girls, wash some dishes. I promise the wrinkles will go away before your wedding day. Okay? Help out around the house. Right? When's the last time you parents have done something to show your kids how much you love them? I'm not talking about buying your kids love by giving them tons of money and buying them all kinds of big stuff. You know, we didn't have a lot of money in our house growing up. My dad was gone for 3 out of every 4 weeks in revival meetings preaching. But when he was home, he had only 5 days to get done what Mom needed him to do and what he needed to do before he left for meetings again. Yet Dad still found time to play catch with us with a ball in front of the house. And when I got to high school, it was an hour drive one way to the Christian school my parents sacrificed to put us in. And if I was playing a soccer game and looked up on the sidelines and Dad was sitting there cheering, I knew he was taking a good several hours out of his busy work in order to watch me kick a black and white spotted ball around because he loved me. Parents always took us to church. We loved going to Wednesday night church. Because why? Because there was a single lady who got a ride to church and often needed a ride home. And we would take her home a lot of the time. And that was great because when Dad was home, in order to go from her house to our house, we had to pass a Dairy Queen, okay, ice cream place. And we had a rebellious automobile. We'd get almost to the drive, and my father would start making grunting noises in the front seat. What's the matter, Dad? There's something wrong with the steering of the car. What do you mean? It's trying to turn the car to the Dairy Queen parking lot, and I'm fighting it because I know you kids would rather go home and do your homework and go to bed so you can be ready for school, but the car appears to be winning, and we were sitting in the back seat cheering for the car, which always won. And my father would say, I guess if we're broken down in the Dairy Queen parking lot, we'll have to buy some ice cream. And he'd buy everybody a small ice cream cone. Must have set him back a whole $1.50. Big deal, preacher. I'm telling you about it at my age. When's the last time you've done something? When's the last time you wives have done something to show your husbands how much you love them? Learning how to cook would be a good idea. Don't treat your husband like a Greek god and serve him burnt offerings for dinner. Or send him to the emergency room at the hospital with either freezer burn from the not quite thawed out TV dinners you serve him or the nuclear radioactivity exposure from the microwave dinners you nuke for him every day. Learn how to cook something nice. Send the kids to somebody else's house one evening in the church and just have a quiet dinner with your husband. Ask him how his work day went. Ask him how it is and then listen when he tells you. When's the last time you've done something? When's the last time you fellows have done something for your wives to show them how much? You say, well, I work hard. I understand all of that. But when's the last time? When's the last time you called them from work and said, honey, get a babysitter for the kids, order them a pizza because I'm taking you out to dinner? What? That costs money. Isn't your wife worth it, that help meet that God gave you? When's the last time you bought her flowers, fellas? I learned something a long time ago. You don't have to go to the fancy flower shop and spend an arm and a leg in order to buy your wife flowers. You can go to the grocery store. Okay? Go to Woolies or whatever. And buy the bargain bouquet from the floral department, whatever. You know, just fellas, learn this. Take it out of the cheap plastic wrapping with the barcode and the price tag on it, okay? And the store name. And wrap it in a sheet or two of tissue paper and have somebody tie a bow around it or whatever. But look, your wife can't tell the flowers that came from the fancy flower shop from the ones that came from Woolies, okay? Roses are roses. Carnations are carnations. Daisies are daisies, okay? You say, well, I can't even afford to do that. Well, then when they're growing by the side of the road in season, stop and pick a few. One fellow did that and wrote a poem that said, roses are red, violets are blue, carnations are $10, will dandelions do? When's the last time you've done something? I'm talking about showing love one for another in your home. That's what Christ would do. How much does Christ do for you and me? How often does he do things for you and me? All the time. Above, beyond what we could ask or think he does for us. And so is he first in your family, in your attitudes, your actions, and finally your activities? Your activities. Let me just put it this way, because I know we're out of time this morning. But if you taught your family there are other things more important than God and his house. In the U.S., I had people come by and shake my hand and say, preacher, I appreciate your ministry, but we won't be here tomorrow night. Really, why is that? Well, because our son plays for the Little League ball team in town here. And they have a game tomorrow night. And you know how important it is since we signed him up for the team to teach him responsibility. To what? To a sport, a coach, a ball? You're teaching your children that sports are literally more important than God in his house? You know, they learn that lesson really well because some of those same parents that allow their kids to stay out, and it won't be just Junior out of the game either. It'll be Mommy and Daddy on the sidelines. Woo, go Junior! That are out of church too. Hey, I have nothing against putting a kid on the team in your community. Too many Christians today wall themselves up in their church walls, in their Christian school walls, in their Christian house walls, and they don't even know anybody unsaved, never mind witness to anybody. Put your kid on the little league ball team in town, you might make a room for him to find people to witness to and you to find parents to witness to and whatever. But when you sign him up for the team, you just make sure the coach knows, look, when church is going on, Junior's not going to be here. You're going to be at church. Got a game on the night when we have meetings. He can play up until it's time for us to leave for church, but he's coming out of the game. Because God's first. God's house is first. You teach your family that. Because the parents who don't do that are the very same parents. I've seen it happen many times in my ministry. Who come back to their pastor later on and say, preacher, I don't understand this. My kids are grown and married. They don't even go to church. Where did I go wrong? Well, you taught them there were other things that were more important than God. I was in a meeting in the U.S. There was a lady that came to me before the service. On the last night of the service, she said, are you going to take down your things you have up on the platform here tonight, or are you going to wait till tomorrow before you leave? I said, no, we always do it at night while we've got the folks here to help us. She said, oh, good. I said, well, do you mind if I ask you, what does that matter to you? She said, well, it's our turn to clean the church this weekend, and we're going to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and come and clean the church because my son and my husband are going to go to a car show 2 hours that direction, and my daughter and I are going to go to a craft show 2 hours that direction. Boy, they really like cars and crafts, don't they? 4 in the morning, come clean a church to go look at cars or crafts. I have no problem with people doing that, except when I talked to the pastor, he told me that that family never, ever comes to the first morning service on Sunday morning, like the 9:30 one we had this morning. Theirs is at 10. In their church, Sunday school. Do you know why they never come? They weren't at the Sunday morning when we started that week of meetings either. Do you know why they don't come? Too early. Too early to get out of bed to come to Sunday school to their church service at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, but they can get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to clean a church so they can go to cars and crafts. You know something? You and I will make time to be where we really want to be. And if God is first in our lives and in our family's life, we're going to teach our family, not only by what we say, but how we live, that when the doors to God's house are open, when God's people are meeting, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, as a matter of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see that approaching. If you're a member of this church, when this church has services, unless you are ill and can't get out of bed at home, or you have to work that night, you should be here. Not watching TV at home, not messing around in the garden, not doing something else. When God's people gather together, don't forsake assembling with them. You be here. you be with God's people. I love churches where the pastor has to flip the lights off and on to give people the hint, it's time to go home. Why? Because they love to be together. David said, Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And my parents took us to Sunday school, to church, to Sunday night service, to Tuesday night visitation, go out, knock on doors, and Wednesday night prayer and Bible study, and Friday night youth meetings. We didn't miss anything going on at church. God's word tells us he needs to be first in all of our activities. That's what those verses say when it says, when you rise up, when you sit down, when you lie down, Christ should be first. The Lord should be first in your family. Is that the case? Is that the case in your home? I asked you gentlemen yesterday, and I'll ask all of you here this morning before we close with prayer this morning. If I asked your children, do your parents read their Bibles every day? Do they have time with God personally? Would they say, oh yeah, I know it. I see them. I've seen them. I don't know how many times they read their Bible. They pray every day. Would they tell me that? And would they tell me, what if I asked them, do you have a family time when you sit down and sing together or read the Bible together and pray together or whatever? We can find time to watch TV together. Find time to do all kinds of other things together. Watch sports together. But do you have time around the Word of God together every day? Are you putting the Lord first in your family? If he's not first in your favor, if he's not first in your faith, if he's not first in your finances, not first in your family, then he's not Lord of your heart, folks. He's not Lord. And you've heard the statement made, I'm sure, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. I just ask you this morning, is he first place in your life that in all things he might have the preeminence? Let's bow together for a word of prayer.